Beloved, in the Lord, last week, we turned to the glorious doctrine of justification, as we find it explained there in Lord's Day 23 of the Catechism. The doctrine of justification, of course, dealing with how we sinners can be right with a holy God. Remember, Paul says in Romans 3 that since all of us human beings are sinners who fall short of the glory of God, we can only be justified by His grace as a gift, so that we're not declared to be righteous before God by our own works, but only through faith in Jesus Christ, who did all the work for us. Here in Colossians, Paul does not use that word justification, but he makes it very clear that we receive God's kingdom and salvation as a gift of His grace alone. And Paul teaches that we justified believers will work. We receive that kingdom apart from any of our works. It's not our deserving it at all, but Paul makes it clear, nevertheless, we do work in a way that would please our God. And so, friends, you'll notice the sermon title, "As You Received Christ, So Walk in Him." From the end of our reading this morning in Colossians 2, we're going to start back in chapter 1. Colossians 1, verse 9, this is God's word. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have the redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and to which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, for the sake of His body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, be knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, As you received Christ, Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Word of God from Colossians 1 and 2 this morning. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, the doctrine of justification really is a glorious doctrine. I've said that a number of times already this morning, and I wonder, friends, if you really do cherish this core gospel teaching in your hearts. That teaching about how we sinners can be righteous with God only through faith in Christ our Savior. Forgiven all of our sins, righteous, perfectly righteous in the sight of God because of none of our works, but only because of the finished work of Christ, whose obedience is credited to you who believe, given to you. A gift, Paul says, remember in Romans 3, a gift of God's grace to us, his believing children. It's a glorious doctrine. It brings tremendous comfort to me. I trust, beloved, it does bring great comfort to you as well. It would be nice if all of us believers could simply praise God for this blessing, the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone. But we can't. Last week we wanted to explain this doctrine and really rejoice in it and kind of lay it open from Paul's teaching in Romans. But we can't simply explain it and then rest there and rejoice in this great blessing. We have to defend this doctrine. It must be defended. Again and again, it must be carefully explained and vigorously defended in the churches of Christ. And that defense is needed because, friends, there are so many who challenge this teaching of Scripture, so many who have corrupted this biblical truth. We have such a tendency of mixing our works in with the work of Christ for peace and acceptance with God. Martin Luther was right. He said that this doctrine of justification is that truth on which the church stands or falls. If we lose this truth, friends of the gospel, we really lose the good news of our salvation through Christ alone. We cannot afford to lose this doctrine or allow it to be corrupted in the least. We have to face those challenges to the teaching of justification with the biblical truth. Many biblical defenses of that teaching on justification that we find especially in the writings of the Apostle Paul. That's in large part what we want to do today, friends, as we look to Colossians. In Lord's Day 24 of our catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism there in Lord's Day 24 gives us a series of questions which really are challenging the doctrine of justification. This isn't so much more explanation of the doctrine, it's really taking up those objections to the doctrine. Did you notice this? In questions 62, 63, and 64. We want to consider that material this morning, but especially look to Colossians, where Paul really does help us to defend the doctrine of justification a great deal. And he does so not so much by using that word, because you're not going to find it here, but by thinking in other terms. One of the very foremost challenges to the doctrine of justification is this idea that our works, which we know God commands, right? He means business in his law. If God really means for his law to be obeyed, then clearly he means for our works to contribute something to our salvation. And that's the objection in a nutshell. God commands us to work, so therefore our works must have some place. They must contribute something. They must help in some way for us to be right with God, to be acceptable to a holy God. Well, you'll notice there in number 62, that very objection. I turn your attention there once again. Number 62 in the catechism, it says, why can't the good we do make us right with God? Or at least help make us right with God, even if it's just a little bit. And notice the answer to number 62. Because the righteousness which can pass God's scrutiny must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. He demands perfection. It goes on to say even the very best we do in this life is imperfect, and all of the works we do, even the very best of them, stain with sin. See, what number 62 is saying is we can't do the good that God requires of us in his law. Yes, he requires it. Yes, he means business. Yes, he means for us to work, for us to obey. But we're not going to measure up to his standard of righteousness that we find in the law. Deuteronomy 27, you'll remember, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do all that is written in the book of the law. Cursed, if you don't do all of it. We didn't invent this doctrine that God demands perfection. Human beings would not invent such a teaching, would we? We'd cut ourselves some slack. But God doesn't. He really does mean business. And he says you're under a curse if you don't do all that's written in the book of the law. And that's why Paul says in Galatians 3:10, quoting that verse from Deuteronomy 27, Paul says in Galatians 3:10 that if we try to be right with God by the works of the law, we are actually under his curse because we can never keep the law as God requires. Well, last week, friends, in Romans 3, Paul told us, remember, that since all of us human beings fall short of the glory of God, none of us lives up to his righteous standard. We can only be justified apart from the law. Remember what Paul says? Only can be right with God through faith in Christ. And that's because Jesus Christ fully kept the law in our place and suffered its curse that we deserve for our rebellion against a holy God. This is the good news. Jesus did the work. And you can receive it in no other way than by faith alone. In Colossians 1 and 2, Paul doesn't use the word justification, right? But we do find here, he uses these other terms about how we are acceptable to God. Reconciliation, for example, and adoption. These are the different terms in which Paul speaks. They're very closely related to justification. And so it brings me to my first point this morning. Sinners could never measure up to God's perfect standard. But he secured our reconciliation and adoption by the work of Christ alone. Again, sinners could never measure up to God's perfect standard, what we find in his law. But God secured our reconciliation and adoption by the work of Christ alone. How do we sinners, who are really enemies of God by nature, how do we attain peace with him? We don't. More good news that Paul brings us here in Colossians 1. We don't make peace with God. He did it in Christ, in the death of his Son. Notice in Colossians 1, verse 21, you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, your enemies of God, doing evil deeds, he, that is God, you see, he's done it. He has now reconciled. He's made peace in his body of flesh by his death, becoming a true man. In Jesus Christ, God has reconciled sinners to himself by his death on the cross. That's the doctrine of reconciliation. We don't make the peace with God. He made it by sending his Son to become a man, to do all the work we could never have done, the work of perfect obedience. And Jesus, after doing all of that, died in our place to pay for our sins and take our full penalty upon himself when he died on the cross. That's the doctrine of reconciliation, friends. This is how we have peace with God. We don't attain it. Jesus accomplished it by his death alone. Very similar to the doctrine of justification. You try to be right with God by obedience to the law. Paul says you're under a curse. Well, if you're trying to make peace with God by your own obedience, by anything that you have in you, anything that you do, you're actually still an enemy of God. You can't do it. You would remain an enemy of God all your days, no matter how much you work. But if you trust in Christ, who lived and died in the place of sinners, you've been reconciled to God by his grace alone, through the work that he's done in Christ alone. And this peace, beloved, the peace of reconciliation, it is perfect peace, as I often tell you. It's not the peace of one friend to another. This is the peace that God the Father has with us, his beloved children. Notice earlier in chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says we should be giving thanks to God our Father. There it is. Why do we give thanks to God our Father? He says that this God and Father has, verse 12, qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. God's qualified you for this inheritance. And verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul doesn't use the word justification. Here, really, friends, the idea is adoption. You don't read the word, but when you hear God as Father and he's qualified us for inheritance, that's the language of being adopted as sons through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God's qualified you for his everlasting kingdom, for everlasting life in his kingdom, by that redemptive work that Jesus accomplished. We don't achieve the status of sonship. When children are adopted, they never pick their parents. That's not the way it goes. The children in the orphanage or in this group home or in that family who are in need of some family to adopt them, the children don't get to say, oh, I'm going to belong to that family. No, the parents pick the kid. The point is, God the Father chooses to adopt sinners. He's qualified us to be sons and to be co-heirs with Jesus, his own son. Glorious work of God's grace in Christ, taking us to be his beloved children, making us heirs of his glorious kingdom. You know, brothers and sisters, we are all sinners. As number 62 in the Catechism says, even the best works that we do are all stained with sin. I hope that you know that, friends, today. I hope that something that occurs to you as you really read God's word, you hear his law, I hope that something that happens in you personally is that you realize I've broken laws, but even when you think you've kept them, doesn't your conscience accuse you that you had impure motives? Doesn't your conscience accuse you that you were not purely seeking the glory of God? Don't you find in yourself that oftentimes the good that you would look to and say, oh, I did that, yay, oh, hallelujah, right? You remember, oh, wait a minute. Maybe it wasn't motivated by thankfulness for Jesus Christ. Maybe I was looking for so-and-so to give me some kudos. Our works are rotten in and of themselves. And that's why our justification, our peace with God, reconciliation, our adoption as sons, made heirs with Christ. That's why these big, fancy theological words, none of which we invent, right? They're Paul's language, right? This is why these big theological words must be precious to you, whose consciences accuse you of having broken all of God's laws and really never having fulfilled any of his commandments with a pure heart. You and I will never be truly worthy of a place in God's kingdom and his family, but take heart, beloved brothers and sisters. Here is the comfort of your justification. God has secured your peace with him if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. He did it at the cross. God has reconciled you to himself. He's qualified you through the redemptive work of his Son to belong to his kingdom forever through the blood and righteousness of Christ alone. Believe that word of the gospel, and you will know comfort today that will indeed banish those many doubts and the accusatory conscience that afflicts you, friends. The gospel is greater than these things, the gospel of God's grace in Christ. Well, then arises this other challenge to the biblical doctrine of justification. It's the challenge that Paul faced all the time. And here's the objection. If you, as a believer in Jesus, really believe that you need no good works of your own to be right with God, that you need no good works of your own to be deserving of his kingdom. If that's really what you believe, then you will obviously do very little good in serving God, if any good at all. In fact, your comfort of justification will almost certainly lead you to complacency. You know, just being careless about the way you live, or even worse, sinful corruption. That's the challenge to justification that so often confronted Paul. Friends, you see that in our catechism, it's right there for us to consider today in number 64. Doesn't this teaching about justification, that you're right with God apart from any of your works, solely because of the works of Christ, doesn't this teaching really make people indifferent? I said complacent a moment ago, but indifferent and wicked or corrupt, going on to practice more sin that grace may abound, right? That's the objection that Paul deals with in Romans 6. Well, notice the answer there in number 64 of the catechism. No! The doctrine of justification doesn't lead to indifference and wickedness or to complacency and more corruption. That doesn't happen for God's believing children. It's impossible for those, and I quote number 64, it's impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. My second point then, friends, this morning, our justified comfort. I put justified in quotes because I'm using that word in terms of our justification, right? Our justified comfort does not lead to complacency and corruption, since by faith we receive Christ, who consecrates us to God. By faith we receive Christ. We receive his righteousness in justification. But we receive Christ himself, who consecrates us to God, sets us apart for holy living. He washes us and fills us by the Holy Spirit for holy living. Yes, justified through faith alone, apart from any of your works, dear saints, we have righteousness before our God and Father. But we are never to put faith in Christ for justification alone. Right? See, that's where faith, where it might sound like it's very genuine, biblical, gospel-centered faith, actually becomes a phony thing. When people are actually not looking for God and to receive his Son and life in him, but they just want something from him. Get me out of hell. Give me heavenly life. Right? Get me out of judgment for my sins. I need forgiveness. I need those things from God, but I'll pass on Jesus. That can't be true faith. And that's what number 64 is talking about. When you embrace Christ for your justification, you're resting in his finished work of obedience unto death on the cross for your right standing with God and the forgiveness of all your sins. But by the very same faith, you're taking hold of Christ, your head, your life with God. Do you have such faith in that Savior? True faith in Christ is not merely for getting right with God, is it? True faith actually receives the righteousness of Christ, but also Christ himself and all that he is for us. Colossians 2, the end of our reading this morning. Verse 6, therefore, chapter 2, verse 6, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. He's our Redeemer, Jesus is. He's the one who reconciled us to God by his death alone. But Jesus is also our Renewer. He gives us his Holy Spirit to renew us in the image of God. As I say here in the second point, to consecrate us to God. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of our adoption. Yes, he's the Spirit also of our sanctification. That's what I mean by the word consecration here, friends. The Holy Spirit sets us apart to walk in holiness. He renews us to walk in grateful obedience, even to abound in thanksgiving, as Paul says here in verse 7 of chapter 2. So a true believer, you understand. Now, listen, this is really vital that we understand this. A true believer will not use the comfort of justification as an excuse for complacency. It doesn't really matter how I live, right? Christ did all the work. No. A believer will not use the comfort of justification for complacency, much less for more sinful living, corruption. A true believer, a child of God, will want to give thanks to our Father in heaven for the kingdom salvation he has graciously given us in Christ. That's the proper response to the comfort of justification. Consecration to God. Sanctification. That's why the two always go together. They're not the same thing. They're not mixed in any way. They're two totally distinct gifts we have through God's grace. But sanctification necessarily follows from justification. Because of the gift we have in Christ Jesus, even new life in the Spirit. In verse 7, Paul uses this image of being rooted in Christ. You hear this idea of a plant. Our catechism uses a similar idea, taken from plants and agriculture. Engrafted, it says in number 64. It's impossible for those who are grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits, to bear fruit from this plant that we are in Christ. It's impossible for that not to happen. We will produce fruit. Both terms there, rooted and being grafted into Christ, they're getting at our union with our Savior. And of course, he is the one who first used this imagery, right? John 15, Jesus says, I'm the vine, and you're the branches. You and the church are branches that are to be connected to this vine, me. You're to be connected to me. You're to abide in me, he says over and over again there in John 15. You're to abide in me, which means to remain in union with him through faith. And Jesus says, if you're a branch, it doesn't bear any fruit, you're a dead branch, and you're only good for being chopped off and thrown in the fire. Same language we sang earlier from Psalm 1. But those branches, true believers, who abide in Christ by faith, they walk by faith. They don't just receive righteousness for justification, they live by faith in Christ. They're living in union with him. Jesus says those branches will produce much fruit for the pleasure of God, the Father. That's what Paul teaches us in Colossians. We looked at chapter 2, verse 7 there a moment ago. When we put faith in Christ for salvation, forgiveness of sins, and justification, we actually receive Christ himself. If you've received Christ, Paul says in verse 6, so walk in him, rooted in him, abounding fruitfulness, abounding in thanksgiving. And Paul says back in chapter 1, you had to notice this. Look back there. Would you please look in your Bibles at chapter 1, verse 9? He says, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you would simply know the doctrine of justification apart from works, which means you can live in whatever way pleases you. No, that's not what Paul says. He prays for the saints to have spiritual wisdom and understanding, notice verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. There it is again, bearing fruit, pleasing to God. If we really receive Christ by a true faith, friends, we receive him. Yes, his righteousness. Yes, the forgiveness of sins, apart from any of our works. But because we receive Jesus, we have life in him. And the Spirit who consecrates us to God for holy living will make us to live in a way more and more that pleases God our Father. Sinners could never be worthy of God's love. Don't misunderstand what Paul's saying here. We could never be worthy of his love. Could never be pleasing to God according to the justice of his law. Never. But Paul's writing here to you redeemed children of God in Christ. Believers whose lives really can be pleasing to our Heavenly Father according to his grace in Christ. And again, if we are now God's children, there's that idea of adoption. If we are now God's children, redeemed and adopted by his grace alone, then friends, with grateful hearts, we would desire to please our Heavenly Father. so that the comfort of justification would never lead a child of God, should never lead a child of God to complacency sinful corruption, but only to holy consecration. And think about it in this way. If you live still in the corruption of your sin, rebelling against God, or even just content to have no fruit for his pleasure, that would be the lifestyle of one who is actually still an enemy of God. But Paul says later in chapter 1, if you've been reconciled to God through the death of his son, you don't live as God's enemy anymore. Actually, you walk in holiness as blameless children of God. That's where justification leads. That's where reconciliation and adoption lead us as children of God. Would you notice that again? Verse 21, you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Friends, those words there, where we might be tempted to think those last few words, holy, blameless, and above reproach before him, that those words must mean our imputed righteousness. We know for certain that they don't. Because everywhere Paul mentions those words, he's talking about the way we live. Our justification and reconciliation is perfect right standing before God. Paul says, if you receive this gift through faith in your Savior, you're receiving Jesus, and by the Spirit, children of God must understand our calling, our consecration to walk as holy and blameless children of God. You read it also in Philippians 2 and a number of other passages. Friends, continue in the faith. Dear brothers and sisters, continue in the faith and remember each and every day of your lives that you are already at peace with God. You have perfect righteousness before God. Forgiveness of all your sins through his son's work, his life and death. But if you have received Jesus by faith, then precisely because of the riches of God's grace given to you who believe, you will walk in the fear of the Lord. And seek then, friends, to live every day of your lives as God's holy, blameless children, giving to your Father grateful obedience. Obedience which is that fruit that comes really from the Holy Spirit, from Christ the vine, and really is pleasing to God through the merits of Christ alone. Well, that brings us to the final challenge, actually, that word merit. The merits of Christ, those alone make any of our works pleasing to God, cover all of the stain of our sin and all the imperfections of our obedience. You know, friends, that word merit brings another challenge because many will say, you know, the Bible talks about rewards quite a lot. The Bible talks about God's children having rewards that we can expect from God, whether in this life or in the next. And so doesn't the word reward necessarily imply that God is going to reward us for deserving something? That God is going to grant us some favor because we've earned it? Doesn't the language of rewards imply merit? It's the challenge we find in number 63 of our catechism. How can you say that the good we do doesn't earn anything when God promises to reward it in this life and the next? Friends, notice the answer there in number 63. This reward is not earned. It is a gift of grace. My third and last point this morning, friends, and a brief one. Rewards for Christians are really gifts of God's grace to his children. I want to use that word children again and bring into your minds the idea of adoption. Because when you are thinking, according to Paul's logic, about our adoption as sons through what God's done in Christ alone, you realize that these cannot be merited rewards. They cannot be earned. Not by us, not by our works. But they are given to us of God's grace. And they help motivate us to press on in the Christian life. You know, beloved in the Lord, what especially motivates us to live the Christian life, to walk in obedience, is not what we might gain for ourselves, but especially what God has already done for us in Christ and has freely given to us through his grace. so that we're motivated, you understand, by gratitude, abounding in thanksgiving, as Paul says here. We're moved with a thankful heart to respond to God's grace with obedience. In no way motivated by this desire to win God's love or his favor. It cannot be done. And we don't even need to try. Yet, our Father does promise his children rewards for their obedience, for their service as Christian people, for their persevering in the Christian life. I realize many Christians avoid any mention of the word reward or a prize or being awarded anything. And I think that the reason you find that in so many of us, and I raise my hand, me included, I think the reason that we are so reticent to use that language is that we are afraid that language will automatically imply that we merit something, that we earn something from God. And so there's this natural aversion to the language about rewards. Friends, you have to understand, Paul had no aversion to this language at all. Just listen to a sampling. 1 Corinthians 3:14, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you not know that in a race, all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run, you run, that you may obtain it, a prize. Philippians 3:14, Paul says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 4:8, he says there, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. The Apostle John as well, 2 John 1:8, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. No, we do not win God's favor or his love, but there is a sense in which our Christian service can win a reward. John said it. Paul says it all over the place. It's not by merit. It is only through God's grace. Friends, we must keep in mind that this reward is received through God's grace in Christ. He's the one who gives us perseverance in the Christian life. He's the one by the Spirit who strengthens us and makes us fruitful in thankful obedience. And so those rewards are indeed only a way in which God crowns the earlier gifts of his grace to us in Christ. Answer 63 in the Catechism says that these rewards are not earned by us. They're gifts of God's grace. Does the Bible ever plainly tell us that rewards are only of grace? I don't think so. I mean, it doesn't spell that out. But it is plainly the teaching of Paul here in Colossians. A little later in the book, chapter 3, notice verses 23 and 24 there. The end of chapter 3, verse 23. Whatever you do, he's talking to slaves. He's saying, don't just try to please people. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Christ. You know, beloved, how you can be certain that the reward God gives to a Christian, any reward, is not earned, but a gift of his grace? Right here in Colossians 3, Paul calls it an inheritance. And children do not merit an inheritance. That's not the normal way. Children receive an inheritance from their loving father. And so Paul would even say here, in speaking about reward, he'd use the word inheritance. Of course you don't earn that. Paul said earlier, you've been qualified for it through God's redemption and the adoption he's given us of his grace in Christ. But Paul can speak of it as a reward. God can promise us rewards because, loved ones, he means to use these promises as incentives for you who have a lot of work to do. You won't earn something by those works, but you have a lot of work to do. You have a glorious inheritance, but you may have a long time until you obtain it, the full possession of your inheritance. You fathers reward your children. We all do. None of your children would think, they shouldn't anyway, that your love and your favor is dependent on if they do a good job or not. You freely love them. Bless them, feed them. Analogously, friends, we understand our God and Father's love is unconditional in Christ Jesus. But he does promise us rewards as incentives to push us on in the Christian life. You will wonder at times, beloved, if it's going to be worth it in the end. All of your work, all of the service you give as a Christian to your God, all of the trials that you have to endure. Listen to God's promise. He has something glorious for you in the end, a prize that will make all the running and working and suffering so worthwhile. By the grace of God, beloved in the Lord, work hard and endure much suffering, because you shall be rewarded with a glorious inheritance in the end. And because that inheritance is already yours through the finished work of your Savior, Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.